The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. All right. Oh, yeah, stay. I mean, you can sit back down. I know it's kind of like, wait, we sit? But we're gonna read Psalm 17. So you can, if your knees are tired, you can sit. Okay, here we go. Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. This is a psalm of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You've tested me, and you will find nothing. I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. And so I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence. My deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps, and they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, and they're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And when I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Sometimes churches say, praise be to God, or thanks be to God. Anyways, we're not that liturgical, I guess. Anyways, I don't know if you've ever asked this question of the Lord, or when thinking theologically, if you ever had that moment where maybe you're in prayer and you stop and you're just like, hang on, if God is sovereign, if God is unchanging, why in the world do we pray? I mean, if I can't change God's mind because he's already mapped out eternity, then what am I doing spending time in prayer? What's David doing exemplifying prayer here, asking God to act? If at the end of the day, he's already all-knowing and he's unchanging. I don't want to belabor this, but I do think it's worth pausing just for a moment. I'm going to give one scripture example. There's tons of examples in scripture, across scripture, but I want to point us to just one example of why, and I think it's a good top-to-bottom example of why we pray. There's a lot of reasons, but I want to just remind you that we serve a sovereign God. Yes, he is supremely in control and ruling over all things, and yet he graciously invites us into communion with him. There's a reason in and of itself. Also because he commands us to, so we should obey him. We could stop there. Well, God commands it, and he's sovereign, and he's created you, so obey. However, in a unique and remarkable way, God sovereignly and graciously invites us into his action by praying. He acts by our prayers. And we don't understand that completely, but those two things are true, and the biblical authors present both of those things. It's not weird to them. It's not weird to the Bible that, yeah, God's in control. He's all wise and he's unchanging. And also, he doesn't act unless we pray sometimes. That's unique. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 presents this. It's really, really beautiful. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I do want to read verses 16 through 23. Daniel says this to the Lord in his prayer. He says, "Oh Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness." Pause. You notice the difference there between what David is saying and what Daniel just said? David says, "Because of my righteousness, hear my cries." Daniel just said something completely different. He says, "Not on the basis of our righteousness, because our people have not been righteous." That's why we're in Babylon. Daniel's praying in Babylon right now, in the exile. That's the whole point of his prayer. "We royally have messed up, Lord. So not on the basis of my righteousness or our people's righteousness, but yet still we present our pleas to you because of your great mercy." Verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name because of the covenant." This is really cool. It doesn't always happen this way, but sometimes God gives an immediate answer. And that's exactly why he sends Gabriel, the angel. "And while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, came in with a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, and he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Listen to this. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you. You're greatly loved.'" What? All right. There's a lot, there's so much here, and it's like a whole sermon series, probably. But notice, obviously, the difference between David, not on my righteousness, Daniel says. David says, "Because of my blameless righteousness, hear my cries, hear my pleas." Both petitions are good and right. Both petitions are good and right. And God graciously, and this is just a small example of how God invites us in. It was when Daniel prayed that the word came back to him. The Lord heard his cry and sent a word back to him. God acted because of Daniel's prayer. That's it. That's really cool. That is an unbelievable gift that you get to act with God. It doesn't mean that you change the course of history. God's already ruled it out, but that you get to actively be involved in the activities that God has already ordained. That's really, really cool. So there's just a little bit of a fuel for why David's prayer matters to us this morning. But David's prayer is in the midst of unjust or unjust oppression. And so in the midst of that, we pray and we long for God to do three things in this text. Number one, give attention. Give attention. This is all throughout these first six verses. Hear, attend, give ear, verse 1. Verse 2, let your eyes behold the right. Verse 6, answer me, incline your ear, hear my words. And I don't know about you, but like at first glance, this can maybe seem like a desperate. You almost get the picture if you read this without thinking deeply. Just a cursory glance might lend you to believe that David's kind of like the girl that really wants to be noticed by the guy she likes. She's like, "Oh, if I just dress this certain way, if I touch his arm at the right time, if I walk by all the time, and they're constantly trying to be noticed by the cute guy that they like. And it sounds desperate, desperate for attention, desperate to be noticed. Is that what David's doing here? Oh, please notice me, Lord. Please give me attention. Whiny. That's not what's happening. I mean, first of all, if we were to just take like contrast of the girl and David here, David is being oppressed, right? Like, he's experiencing injustice. He's being attacked by an enemy despite his godliness. Second, it's not David's righteousness that is catching God's eyes and ears. It's God's steadfast love. It's his saving nature. It's his covenant-keeping nature that he has in his relationship with David. This is what's interesting. I don't know if you noticed this English expression of this Hebrew phrase that's used in verse 8, but he says in verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. That's interesting. Keep me as the apple of your eye. It's a very English version of what the Hebrew literally says, keep me as the pupil of your eye. That's what it says. Keep me as the pupil of your eye. In other words, the center, the deepest, blackest part of the eye, at the center of your vision. David's request is that he remain at the center of God's vision, which is why it's translated in a lot of our translations as the apple of your eye. Treasured, valued, seen. That's the point of what David's requesting there. Kept as a treasure. And he says, keep me that way. Not please make me the apple of your eye. Keep me that way. In other words, there's already a covenant relationship there. I'm just reminding you of it, even though you need no reminding. Think of it like this. When I go and I watch me and Megan, our kids were at a baseball camp this past week, our two sons, Owen and Judson, and it is it's so much more fun to watch my kids play than it is for me to play sports. I don't know how that happened, but it is, it's true. Because when I play, apparently I tear my Achilles, so there's that. But I love watching my sons play and my daughter do gymnastics. It's so much fun. There's such joy in it. And when they're doing the sports and playing the sports that they're playing, I'm not looking at other kids with my kids in my peripheral. They're at the center of all my attention. I'm watching their every movement. I'm watching them walk to the dugout and their funny little ways that they do that and the jogs and the postures that they have and every little movement that they make. Like, I'm captivated. I love it. It's so fun. My pupils are fixated on their every move. If they were to get injured, I would sprint. I mean, I would hobble right now, but I'd go as quickly as I could to their side. Some of y'all, I'm sorry. I feel like I've mentioned this too much. I'm sorry, but I keep mentioning it. I feel like I need to give you, I tore my Achilles like a couple, 3 months ago. So I'm still like recovering from that. Anyways, my eyes are fixated on them. And when they play good, I cheer for them. And when they look at me, what do they often say whenever they're just playing in the yard? Hey, Dad, watch this. I'm like, you ain't got to tell me. I'm already watching. I'm already watching. I see you. I'm gazing at them in their image. You could see the reflection. If you looked really close to my pupils, you could see their reflection in them. And it's not based on their performance. It's based on my affection and my love for them. Whether they're doing good or bad, they have my attention. Your circumstances, the injustices that you experience in your life, no matter how unfair they might seem, do not display the reality of your position before God. One of the most damaging and deflating theologies that I think permeates a lot of our church cultures is that your goodness even post-salvation. We're not talking about salvation theology here. We're talking about I'm already in Christ. One of the most damaging theologies that permeates is that your goodness still earns God's blessing. Every professing believer would agree, hey, I'm saved by grace alone. Y'all finish it with me. Through faith alone in Christ alone. Set, sealed. That's the covenant. That's grace. I'm talking about a theology that's based on circumstance called functional theology, that when crap hits the fan in your life, it causes you to look at God and assume he's the problem. God, I read my Bible. I've been in church my whole life. I've done everything that's ever been asked of me. I mean, yeah, I've stubbed my toe a lot, but I've done really good at following your commands. I treat my wife respectfully. I father my children well. I have friends around me, and I love and respect them. You owe me, is what ensues. Why would you let this happen? You owe me. This is how you repay me? If we had a pool of water up here inside a glass container, and I were to stick, if I were to put a stick in that water and you looked at it, how would it appear? Crooked, right? Have you ever been fishing? Tried to throw a rock at a fish. As a kid, I wouldn't do that. But as a kid, maybe, you know. But I thought the fish was here, but it's over there. Like, something's crooked. There's something unique about something going on in the water here. And it's because we see that image, we see that thing through two mediums, right? Air and water. And so it appears crooked. It's the same with our understanding of God. God's characteristics, especially his justice and his sovereignty and his timing and his unchanging nature, seem crooked to us. Why does it seem like the wicked prosper and the righteous are treated unfairly? Why does it seem like I've done all the right things, yet I receive this harshness? It seems unfair events take place all the time, and the problem is not with God, it is with us, because we view God's actions through the double medium, you could say, of flesh and spirit. It's not God's character that is bent. It's us, which is why it's very difficult to see sometimes the narrow ways of God. We're not competent to judge him. And so when hardship happens, usually two things occur in response. You can either run like David in humility towards God, or run away in anger. And if your theology is like that of, you owe me, then you will run in anger. But if you have a covenant theology like David does here, when he's treated unfairly and injustice is surrounding him, what does he do? When it looks upside down, reality is, oh, I see through flesh and spirit. It's not he that's been, it's me. So God, act. I'm going to run to you in humility because you're the only one that can save this situation. So that when oppression and hardship come your way, you cry to him in humility. Save me. Vindicate me. And that's the second movement of the psalm. We ask that God give attention to our oppression or our hardship, Second, we ask him to take action. Vindication is at the heart of David's request. That's what he says in verse 2, if you turn your attention back to Psalm 17. Is it just me hearing ringing? Good. Y'all looked lost, so that's good. It's just me. All right. Just want to make sure that y'all weren't like, you need to switch mics, brother. Vindication is at the heart of David's request. Verse 2, from your presence, let my vindication come. I don't know if you noticed a lot of similarities in the language that David uses that are similar to Psalm 16. He uses a lot of anatomy. When thinking about God's vision of him, he says, God, look at me. Look at my lips, verse 1. Verse 3, my heart. Verse 3, my mouth. Verse 5, my feet. And you test them all, and how are they found? There's no wrong to be found. And then he turns his attention to his enemies and uses anatomy-type language. He says, look at verse 10, their heart. Or you could, really, it's their insides. It's like their, look at their, it's the fatty insides is really what that word is. But it's translated heart often. You bring your best. Their best, their affection is fixed on my oppression, is what he's saying in verse 10. So their heart or their insides, their verse 10 mouths, their verse 11 eyes, all are tested. And how are they found? Guilty. Oppressors of your people. And so David makes this petition. Arise, verse 13. He says, arise, vindicate. He echoes verse 2, vindicate me. Arise, Lord, confront him, subdue him, and deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Execute justice, in other words, and vindicate me. Now, that's David and the enemy. What about the anatomy of God? Where is God in this song? It's interesting that David is just in verses 1 through 5. Talks about his eyes and his feet, or his heart, his mouth, in verses 1 through 5. Where is the enemy? Only in verses 9 through 13. Yet where is God? He's everywhere. How was David vindicated? Verse 2. By God's presence. How was he tried? By verse 3, God's visitation. How is he going to find refuge? Or where is he going to find refuge? Verse 7, at God's right hand. How is he saved? Verse 7, same, by God's right hand. How is he seen? We already said, verse 8, as the pupil of God's eye. How is he sheltered by God's wings? How will he be found, verse 15, by beholding God's face? And he sums it up. The only way that I'll be satisfied is by your likeness. God is not indifferent towards your prayers. He is not aloof to your hardships. He's not idle and distant. He's everywhere. And he sees you. He speaks to you, covenant child of God, who are in Christ. He saves you. He visits you. He loves you. And that's in spite of you. That's in spite of your sinful nature. That's in spite of you rebelling against him. David doesn't have a perfect story. It's well documented. David was not a great dude, by and large. He made a lot of really, really grave mistakes, yet still called a man after God's own heart because of the covenant, loving relationship that he experienced with God. In this instance, however, David says, I'm innocent. And this is what we call blameless. Look at verse 3. He says, you've tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You've tested me, and you will find nothing. I've purposed that my mouth is not going to transgress. You visited me and you found nothing. That's the result. I have kept, I mean, verse 4 echoes. He comes back to it. He can't get away from it. Look, I've kept. My feet have not slipped. My steps have held fast. Do you notice, though, when the Lord visits David? At night. Do you, in line A of verse 3, he says, you have visited me by night. It's at night, in the darkness, when no one else sees. When you're often caught off guard. It's in the private, unguarded time of the day that God visits and sees where no one else does. And it's in this instance that David is found guiltless, blameless. He's kept God's word. He's free of deceit, and he's held fast to God's path without slipping. I know that you all know this. You've experienced this, hopefully. But there really is a lot of freedom in integrity. Like, when someone or something, you're in some kind of conflict, or someone comes searching in the private areas of your life, and you know without a shadow of a doubt, I didn't do anything. It's the most freeing feeling, is it not? It's a beautifully restful feeling, integrity. And that's what David's experiencing, right? This Proverbs 10:9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. You know what's better than the freedom of integrity? The freedom of grace. The Daniel prayer is somehow even more freeing than the David prayer. The David prayer says, in this instance, my integrity allows this petition to go forth, and you hear it and take action and save. But the beauty of grace is, through the blood of Jesus Christ that Daniel's looking forward to and is actually promised by the angel Gabriel in chapter 9, Daniel, is that despite all of my wrongdoings, that my record can literally be wiped clean, because I receive the righteousness of Christ by faith in what he did, not on the basis of what I've done. And I can have freedom, forgiveness, no shame. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. That's freedom. That's a freeing type of praying that you can experience. Remember, where you came from, sin and brokenness, so that you remain humble before your holy God. But the most beautiful part of David's prayer is that he remembers where he's going to, so that he can make a bold petition to God. And that's how he lands. In verses 14 through 15, the contrast between his enemies and him is really stark. Look again, real quick, back at verses 14 and 15. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children. And they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. The contrast in blessings is highlighted not by how he receives the blessing or what the blessing is, but rather when the blessing occurs. The enemies are experiencing what a lot of theologians call common grace. It's a term to basically sum up that in this fallen world, fallen creatures all receive grace of some kind. That God graciously doesn't pour out his wrath on creation despite our sinning against him is grace. The blessings of the children that his enemies are experiencing are common grace. It's not a redemptive grace. It's not a saving grace. That's reserved for God's people. But in some ways, forms, or fashions, God gives grace to every person. Yet, when? Only in this life. That's what it says in verse 14. Men of the world whose portion is in this life. The wicked receive a portion in this life. God gives them a fill, a treasure, a satisfaction, an abundance. However, it's in this life. That's common grace. But verse 15 displays David receiving a covenant grace, a saving grace, a promise of eternal life with God that's not based on his goodness, but on God's grace. What is the reward and satisfaction for David? Do you notice? What's the reward that David says? Their reward is an abundance in this life, children, generations to come after them. What is David's reward? God's face. His presence forever. While on the one hand, his enemy is exemplifying worldliness, David is exemplifying godliness as a result of that. Just real quick, I want you to see 1 John define worldliness for us. I think a lot of us have in our minds, when we think of worldliness, we think of the godless, icky culture. But listen to how John defines it. For all that is in the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In other words, both godliness and both worldliness are about what we love, our desires and our pride. The things that motivate us. You can be worldly following a strict set of rules and legalistic. At the heart of that being your portion in this life. I do to receive in this life. I follow these strict rules so that I'll receive blessing in the here and now. It's about now. It's what Revelation chapter 3 calls an earth dweller. I dwell for the here and the now, whereas godliness has a desire for now, but with the ultimate umbrella and a vision for the eternal. You live for approval, respect, affirmation, comfort, status, power, pleasure in the here and the now, and your portion will be in this life. However, the believer like David has a heart towards an anticipation of the presence of God and the hope of being in his likeness one day. And you know what's so cool about that? It's so enthralling to him. Is that not the best part? Like he's so enthralled by it that he ends with that. He forgets his enemy. He just is enthralled with the idea of being in the presence of God one day. I want to invite the band back up. We're going to respond in worship in just a moment. But as I do, I want to remind you, and I think it's really important in light of yesterday's events and the campaign season that we're entering. It's election season. And it's like no better time to remind you, hey, we're exiles. We're not immigrants. We do realize that, right? We're not an immigrant to America. I mean, you might literally be. But spiritually speaking, you didn't immigrate to stay here as an American citizen. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're in exile. So this town that you've planted roots in and the house that you're building memories within, they're temporary gifts by the giver for you, an exiled missionary, to live as if this life is not all that there is. My citizenship is in heaven. Holy living that will happen as a result of that points to a holy Lord. You know, like whenever everybody's looking in the same direction, kind of the goofy picture that I gave whenever I came up here, I'd really love to just sometimes just turn around and look at all of you worshiping. But you know what would happen if all of you were looking this way if all of the band and I just started looking out the window, you know where a lot of eyes would start to turn? It's like the social experiment, right? Everybody's like, what are they looking at? I want to see what they see. Distinct lives point to a distinct Lord. I want to I'm reminded when I first came to, there was a church that I was interviewing with, and I was meeting with this this team, this committee, getting interviewed, and I'm meeting the different team members, and one of the guys' name is Sean. Sean Sandlin is probably one of my favorite, he's one of my favorite people on earth. He's one of the most godly guys that I've ever met. And as I'm talking to the team, whenever I ask him, hey, tell me about you, tell me about your family, he just starts beaming. And he says, I'll never forget, he says, oh, my wife Katie, she's the best. My kids, Eleanor and Ethan, they're the best. He just kept saying, they're the best. Like, that's uncommon, distinct language. I went to a barbershop a month ago. That was not how people talked about their wives. That's why the phrase, the old ball and chain, exists. When you get around the dudes, you start to lament your wife. It's met with phrases like this that I saw, a tweet that went viral. My wife's superpower is observing when I'm happy and putting a stop to that nonsense. That's common, worldly, terrible, funny, but terrible way to view marriage. My goodness, it's common, it's indistinct. I could tell Sean loved Jesus just by the way he talked about his wife. It was distinct. I want you to bow your heads with me. And I want you to do this. I'm so guilty of this whenever a closing prayer is happening, to just kind of like, all right, we've landed, we're done. But I just, will you lean in to allow the Spirit to respond, or to allow the Spirit to move in such a way that you respond to His moving and His prompting. And I want you, there's an illustration from a book that was profound for me early on in my Christian walk called Desiring God. And one of the illustrations in there was this, to get us thinking, to get you thinking, to get God's people thinking about heaven and kingdom. I want you to imagine heaven like David did. I will behold your face. So I want you to imagine heaven and all the glories of it. Imagine there's no sickness, right? There's no natural disasters. There's no dying. There's no disease. There's no anxiety, depression. There's no hardship and trial. Total peace and rest. Like, it causes you to take a deep breath and just, wow. And then on top of that, all your friends, maybe you're there. All the leisure activities that you really love and enjoy, all the greatest foods. It's all there. But I want you to stop and imagine Jesus isn't there. Would you still be satisfied with heaven if Jesus was not there? Do you long for his presence and his likeness, his beauty, his affection? Do you long for the praise and the glory of his name and beholding his face? And I want you to just stop and honestly reflect in your heart. Is that a reality for you? Spend some time reflecting, and then we'll sing.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.